Good morning to you, brethren and friends. So good to be with you, and April and I and the kids have been really looking forward to this trip out to your beautiful state of Washington, and certainly looking forward to the cooler weather, as it's of course always so hot in Texas, at least the part of Texas we live in, which is Baytown, Texas, close to Houston. We're so happy to be here, so thankful for your work and preparation and invitation from the elders to come and be with you this week and to present these lessons. I invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be opening to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. We read, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" This morning, during our Bible class period, I'd like to talk to you about the subject of personal evangelism. And when the subject of personal evangelism comes up, we naturally have questions that arise, I believe, in our minds. Some of which, for instance, is this: how do I get started at the work of personal evangelism? And what method or procedure should I follow in teaching others? What Bible lessons should I teach? In what order should I teach those Bible lessons? And where can I find prospects? Where can I find someone that will listen, who will receive the gospel? And how do I initiate that Bible study? How do I get started in this work? You know, many books and manuals have been written seeking to answer these and similar questions. Some of these books are very helpful, and some are just a waste of time and money. But before you go out and purchase one of these, you need to know that you already have in your possession the greatest personal evangelism manual ever written, the Scriptures. The Scriptures, in both procedure as well as content, reveal all the principles that we need to know about the subject of personal evangelism. And the story that we're going to study and read about this morning is really one of the greatest examples of personal evangelism in all the Bible. It is a story that is rich with practical lessons on the subject. Jesus' conversion of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well shows us how to get started in this great work. If you will, turn your New Testament now to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And really, verses 1 through 42 covers the entirety of the story here. But we're just going to focus mainly on the first 15 verses. We'll bring in some of the other verses as well as we go along in our lesson. But John chapter 4, verse 1, beginning, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" And then John adds in the text, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And as I said, we'll stop there in the text, though it continues with their conversation. What can we learn at Jacob's well about personal evangelism? One of the lessons that Jesus teaches us, that the master teacher shows us, is that in order to save others, we first must look for opportunities in ordinary situations. You know, there are some men who believe unless you have a church building, an audience, and an invitation, then you just don't have an opportunity to teach. Well, that's just not so. Jesus had none of these things in John chapter 4, and yet he found an opportunity to teach the gospel. What was the ordinary situation that Jesus found himself in? Well, he was simply resting beside a well. You know, of all of Jesus' teachings, we have recorded only 16 public discourses. Most of Jesus' teaching then was outside of the synagogue, and it was not by invitation. His teaching was delivered to private audiences in common, ordinary settings, such as resting beside a well in Samaria. Perhaps you've heard the story before called Acres of Diamonds. There was a man who owned a farm in Africa, and he heard of others who were finding diamonds in other places, and so the farmer decided to sell his farm and seek his fame and fortune as others were doing. And so he searched and searched for a very long time, and yet he never found anything. He never found the diamonds. And sadly, later in life, in a time of great distress and discouragement, he took his own life. In the meantime, however, the man who had bought his farm, he found diamonds on the farm, and it became a rich diamond mine. The moral of the story is, before we go looking far and wide for our diamonds, we should look in our own backyard, next door, and across the street. You see, there are diamonds in the rough all around us. We just need to have the eyes of faith to see them. In other words, there may also be acres of diamonds prospects in our own backyard. The man or woman who works beside you is a prospect for the gospel. The neighbors on your street, your relatives who haven't obeyed the gospel. Other parents at a ball game, a trip to the barbershop or hairstylist. All these and many more, really, brethren, are the equivalent of Jesus sitting beside a well to rest. Opportunities to teach do not have to be planned, and they do not have to be structured. They do not have to be in a church building. They do not have to be by invitation or appointment. Sometimes they are so common and they're so ordinary that we may, in fact, miss them. But God can help you. He can help us turn these ordinary situations into extraordinary opportunities if we have the faith and courage to try. You know, the disciples had gone into this city to buy food. Verse 8 tells us that. And so Jesus is left alone for this period of time talking to this Samaritan woman. Well, later they return and he speaks to them, making some spiritual points from a physical illustration. And if you notice in John chapter 4 and verse 35, he asks them, "Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already ripe for harvest." That's the point of this first point, is we need to open our eyes. We need to have the eyes of faith. Lift up our eyes and look at the fields. They're already ripe for harvest all around us. Remember, as we read in Matthew chapter 9, our opening scripture, the harvest truly is plentiful. Where's the problem? Me, you. The laborers are few, is what Jesus said. Let's lift up our eyes, brother. Let's look at the opportunities to share the gospel with others in just ordinary situations. Secondly, another lesson we learn at Jacob's Well from Jesus about personal evangelism is to start the conversation with someone with a spiritual goal in mind. You know, Jesus asked this woman for a drink, but his main objective, of course, was to provide her with living water. His main goal was to give to her, not to receive. And in like manner, I believe there are a number of effective ways for us to initiate a conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. You know, the most effective way that I have found and others have found, I believe, is simply asking someone the question such as, where do you go to church? Where do you attend services? And there's a conversation that very well probably will begin from just that one question. Talked to a friend of mine recently who's initiated a conversation with someone who was at a laundromat. And a lady that worked there, she actually had a Bible out and was reading it. Of course, that got his curiosity up. And he asked her, what do you believe about baptism? And they've been in conversation, discussion about a number of other things. What do you believe about baptism? That'll get some discussion with someone, right? Or do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And depending on how they respond to that, will then be the basis of your response. But you may ask them about their physical health, and that's fine, and that's considerate and appropriate, but your primary concern, my primary concern, is their spiritual well-being, their spiritual health. You may talk about the weather, but your primary objective is to discuss the God who rules all nature. Our Lord and Savior in John chapter 4 asked her for a drink. But his main goal, was it not to provide her with living water? You see, we need to try to get our prospect to look beyond the horizon into eternity, into spiritual matters. Let me ask you, how often do we begin our conversations with others with a spiritual goal in mind? It's a key difference if we'll do that. Many years ago, I was thinking back what year it was, and I'm like, wow, it's almost been 20 years. But before I was in full-time preaching, I was still in college, but it was during a summer, I believe it was the summer of 95. My cousin and myself were invited to go work with a church up in Canada. And so it was in Bancroft, Ontario, and you probably haven't heard of Bancroft, but you've heard of Toronto, and it's about 3 hours north of Toronto, so it was kind of up in wilderness area. And small population. And the men of the congregation wanted us to, of course, do teaching and preaching while we're there, but they also wanted us to do what we could to get some home studies going, to go door knocking. Well, to be honest with you, I've done a little bit of that by that point in time in my life, but not a lot of it. And the family that we're living with, a very good and godly family, but the family we're living with, there was a father and mother, and there was a son who was older than us, and he had not been married at that time, had not yet married. And early in our stay, the father said he wanted to take us out in the community. It's a small community. A lot of people knew them. They were in the construction business. And just kind of introduce us to folks and why we're there and hopefully get some contacts and maybe get some studies going. So it sounded good to me and Dave, my cousin. So we went out with the father one day. And a lot of people knew him, like I said. And he'd be in conversation with them about the weather and about their garden, about their work and his work and their family and his family. And we went to a lot of places, and we came home that afternoon, and we really never got around to what I thought we were going out to do. I mean, talked to a lot of people, but never really got around to, well, this is Jesse and this is Dave, and they're preachers, and they're up from the States, and they're here just for a few months during the summer, and they want to have Bible studies with those who would be interested. And so we were kind of scratching our heads, what was that all about? And about a week after that, the sun took us out. And we're like, oh great, well, here we go again. But it wasn't the same. It started off the same way. But the sun started the conversation, but with a spiritual goal in mind.
So he talked about work, and he talked about weather, and he talked about this and that, but he always worked around briefly after some brief comments. This is David, and this is Jesse, and they're up from the States, and they're here to do Bible studies with people. And guess what? We started to have Bible studies. We started to make contacts. And some good things began to happen. All because he started the conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. Jesus did that. He asked for a drink of water, but then he turned it, of course, to talking about living water. Let's do that and see what happens. Something else we can learn from the master teacher at Jacob's Well. And that's to keep our message plain and simple. And really, when you look at the message of God, it's pretty plain and simple. You know, Jesus was the wisest man, of course, that ever lived, and yet his message overall was pretty plain and simple, wasn't it? We read in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly. They understood him. Nearly one-third of the Lord's teaching is contained in parables. Sometimes we explain a parable by saying it's a common earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He took something that everybody knew about already, could relate to, and then he made, of course, the important spiritual points and application. You know, Jesus could have taught in a manner in which the greatest earthly scholars would have struggled to decipher its lofty meaning, but instead he chose to use items such as a farmer that was sowing, the birth process. He would use little children, right, to teach spiritual points. He would use leaves and pearls and fish and tares, a mustard seed. And in John chapter 4, what did he use? Water. Right? I mean, that's pretty basic, right? Water. That's what he used. Can we use water in our teaching today, God's Word? Can you think of a subject that might be pretty important? We talk about water. You must be born of water and the Spirit, baptism. One of the biggest deterrents to successful evangelism is what I call step 10 mentality. Step 10 mentality. We assume the prospect knows much more than they really do, and thus we skip basic and vital information that they first must learn before presenting other biblical truths. And I've learned this, and other teachers and preachers know that I've learned this in their studies with others. But think about, from a biblical standpoint, first of all, where did the Apostle Paul begin with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17? Where did it begin? Well, it wasn't like he went up to the Jewish synagogue and these Athenians who worshiped every false god imaginable were there. They weren't there. He found what? An inscription, an altar to the unknown God. And he used that as the springboard to speak to them about the only true and living God, who they truly did not know. But before he could talk about repentance, which he did, and the judgment, which he did, in Acts 17, 30 and 31, he first had to teach them about, as I said, the true and living God. And in Acts 16, a chapter earlier, before Paul could talk to the Philippian jailer about baptism, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do you need to be baptized? No. You don't start there. He first had to teach them about what? Faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He needed to hear the gospel message in its fullness. In most Bible studies I have held, I begin by asking people how much they know about the Bible. Try to get a gauge of where they're at in their knowledge of the Bible. Some may surprise you and they have a decent amount of knowledge. Others, they maybe don't know much at all. But most are going to be honest enough to admit a general lack of knowledge if such is the case. And their admission then provides the opportunity to us to introduce the Bible and its overall purpose and the theme of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ, God's plan to save mankind from their sins. We have one of our deacons in the congregation. When I lived in Baytown, Texas, the first time, which would be in 2000, that's when Dan and Shirley were there. We were there about the same amount of years, weren't we? 2003. But Jared at the time was not married. He was dating this girl from an Indian family. Her name was Pankita. Joe knows about India. We all know about India here, and Joe making those trips there, and Dan has done that as well. But
I talked to Jared after Pankita started visiting with him to services. I said, what do you think about the three of us getting together and having a Bible study? He said, well, I'll talk to her about it. And there was some time that went by, but eventually she agreed to do that, and so we got together to study. And I didn't know what I was going to be dealing with. Am I going to have to address the Hindu religion? Am I going to be able to maybe begin where I normally do in a Bible study? And I quickly found out that I couldn't begin where I normally would begin because of just her overall lack of Bible knowledge at that point in time. Thankfully, I didn't have to deal with the Hindu religion or anything like that. That wasn't ingrained in her. She wasn't really practicing that tradition of faith, that false religion. But she didn't know who Abraham was, and she didn't know who David was, she didn't know who Moses was, and she didn't know who Paul was, who wrote half of the New Testament. She had heard of Jesus, but that was about it. And so, where I normally start maybe here with somebody that has at least some basics, I had to start way back here to get over here where I wanted to go. And that was fine. But I just point that out, and there's many other examples to cite if we have time, but I just point that out that it's important to find out where is someone at right now in their knowledge, and then begin there and keep the message plain and simple. And of course, as I said, now she's married to Jared and have two children. He's one of our deacons. She's Bible class teacher, so I mean, from where she was to today is wonderful. Just as we sometimes have sung the song, "One Step at a Time, Dear Savior, I Cannot Take Any More," let's keep our teaching plain and simple and learn to be patient, patient, patient. Never assume your prospect knows the same information you do. In most cases, he or she will not. Something else the Lord teaches us from John chapter 4 at Jacob's Well about personal evangelism, and that is he had the every creature concept of evangelism. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples to have the every creature concept of evangelism. There in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, which we refer to as the Great Commission, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of who? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he commands them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to" who? Every creature. There it is, the every creature concept of evangelism. Now, to be honest, and you as Bible students know this, realize this, they didn't really comprehend that fully, did they, at that time? I mean, we're all the way to Acts chapter 10 and Peter's being brought along by the Lord and the Holy Spirit that it's okay to go to the Gentiles. It's okay to teach it, and them the gospel. They are also going to be God's children. But with the fullness of God's Word, we understand this. We understand this idea, this concept, this truth. And we see that Jesus is practicing that very thing here in John chapter 4, is he not? With this woman. Look at John chapter 4. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to a Samaritan. And even maybe above and beyond that, he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. And so we read there in John chapter 4 and verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" She's taken back by Jesus even talking to her. And then John adds what? "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And they did. Jews hated Samaritans. If they're here at point A, and Samaria's right here, and point B's right here, and it'd be a lot easier to go this way, they wouldn't do that. They'd go around. They'd go around just so they wouldn't have to pass through this area of Samaria. Samaritans were a mixed breed of Jews. You got Jew and Gentile. They didn't worship God the same way. They didn't follow all the Hebrew scriptures. They followed the Pentateuch, the first five books. But that's exactly right, as John tells us here. The Jews have no dealings with them. And here is Jesus speaking to her, talking to her. Who's the hero of one of the parables that Jesus spoke of? One of the most familiar ones. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And the lawyer, I don't think, could bring himself to say the Samaritan was the one who was the true neighbor.
He said the one who had compassion, the one who showed mercy. Yeah, that was the Samaritan.
Well, do you remember the disciples' reaction in verse 27? They'd gone to the city to buy food. They returned. Verse 27, we didn't read this morning together. And at this point, his disciples came. And they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" But they were thinking it, weren't they? That was their thoughts. That's what they probably wanted to say. "What are you doing, Lord? What are you talking to her for? You're not supposed to do that." Jesus and his heart, of course, when he left heaven, came here, had the every creature concept of evangelism. God so loved the world. And he wanted his disciples then, he wants his disciples now to have that in our hearts. But once his disciples were convinced that all men can be fellow heirs of the grace of life, guess what? They began to ignore all social, racial, and economic barriers. Imagine a Jew teaching a group of Greeks. Again, you just didn't do that, but Peter learned to do that, right? We referred to that just a moment ago. Acts chapter 10. He said, "I've learned. The Lord has shown me that whoever, regardless of what nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. God shows no partiality, and He's not me. I must show no partiality." But that took a while for the Jews to understand that, the apostles to understand that, to go to the Gentiles. Imagine a Jew teaching Roman soldiers. The Jews hated the Romans. They wanted to be freed from the shackles of the Roman Empire, and yet Paul, Philippians 1:13, he had the every creature concept of evangelism. He is teaching the Roman soldiers the gospel as he's in chains. You see, the every creature concept also crosses all religious or irreligious barriers. No matter how moral, or let me say, no matter how immoral a person may be, they are still a prospect for the gospel. How many would consider a sorcerer a prospect for the gospel? A magician? Or someone in astrology? Someone who believes they're a psychic? Something like that. Philip did. Philip the evangelist, when he came to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and taught Simon the sorcerer. How many would consider homosexuals, idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, and thieves prospects? Evidently, Paul did when he came to the city of Corinth, right? Because when he wrote to them in that first epistle in chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, "Do not be deceived." And he talked about all those sinners who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, "And such were some of you." Some of you came from these kind of immoral and sinful past. But you obeyed the gospel. You repented. You changed. You know, that's such a big issue, of course. It's always an issue because it's a sin, but the way it's being pushed and pressed and the laws that are being passed and the corrupt judges that are passing these things in regards to same-sex marriage, same-sex unions. And yet we need to not forget they are prospects for the gospel. Such were some of you. Adulterers, well, they've been married, divorced, married, divorced. They're not a prospect. We're wrong to do that. They're a prospect for the gospel. The power is not in me. The power is not in you. The power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is just as powerful as it has ever been to transform lives. What about a governor? Or officials in Caesar's household? What about Caesar's special guard? Again, Paul saw those as prospects. Acts 13:12. He met a governor when he was preaching on his first preaching journey. Philippians 1:13 again, with the soldiers. What about atheists? Those who do even deny the existence of God, don't believe in God, agnostics. Again, Paul saw them as prospects. When he came to Acts 17, he saw the city was given over to idolatry. And Luke writes he was provoked in his spirit. So he began to preach. He began to teach. And yeah, some of them mocked. But some of them said, "We want to hear you again on this matter." And others believed. Others had their souls saved. Because Paul saw them as prospects for the gospel. Nah, they'll never listen. I mean, look at them. How steeped in idolatry they are. No, he tried. And it worked. What about a doctor? What about a physician? Well, whoever converted Luke,
saw him as a prospect for the gospel. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul speaks of him as my beloved physician. What about your family physician? You've invited them to the meeting? Have you invited them to services? Have you talked to them about spiritual things? Have you started a conversation with him or her with a spiritual goal in mind? If these kinds of people are prospects, and certainly your friends and relatives, neighbors, fellow workers, fellow students and others that you meet from day to day that you know fairly well are also prospects. And let me say this, our best prospects, if you don't already know this, our best prospects are people we already know. People we have a relationship with. People that we've already established some kind of rapport with. I don't mean by saying that, don't talk to strangers. Don't share the gospel with everyone. Yes, every creature concept of evangelism, but best prospects, people you already know. People maybe we've just been overlooking, haven't been making the effort that we should. But let me ask you, do we have the every creature concept of evangelism? Well, certainly as long as someone is a white, middle class, responsible American who's already religious, they got good morals, are we guilty of prejudging people as being unworthy of the gospel? Are we such an excellent judge of character that we can so easily write them off the prospect list? Well, they'll never listen. It's easy for those thoughts to enter the mind, and we don't bother, we don't try. In fact, let me say this, everyone is a prospect unless proven otherwise. There will be some, and they'll prove themselves otherwise, and we'd just be wasting our time, and we need to move along. But let me say this, they're prospects, not suspects. And let me encourage you to do this. Go home this afternoon and maybe through the week. Make yourself a prospect list. People that you have had in mind that you'd really like to invite them to the meeting, invite them to services normally when there's not a meeting, to talk to them about spiritual things. Write their names down. Maybe think of 2 or 3, maybe 5. And then mention them specifically to the Father, Heavenly Father, in prayer. And ask for His courage and ask for wisdom and the best way to approach them and express things. But make a prospect list and then get busy. Get busy using that prospect list and talking to them, speaking to them. Regardless of their religious affiliation, whether there is any religious affiliation, regardless of their morality or immorality, regardless of whether they're well-to-do, middle class, or poor, let's make out our prospect list and get busy. One more final lesson from a Jacob's Well. And that is Jesus went to the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Good Shepherd, what does he do? He leaves the 99 safe sheep and he goes in search of the one which is lost. And in Matthew's account talks about, I believe Matthew 18 talks about the shepherd even, he goes to the mountains, to dangerous terrain and territory just to locate that one sheep that has strayed away. You know, Jesus sought out numerous others in order to save them. Zacchaeus, the man formerly blind, Philip, Matthew, and many more we could add to the list. And if we had more time, we would talk about these in more in depth, these examples, but let me just grab one of them, Zacchaeus. There from where that scripture we have quoted up there comes from, Luke chapter 19. And you might say, well Jesse, Zacchaeus was seeking out Jesus. And you'd be right to say that he was. You remember this tax collector who was short of stature. And he couldn't see Jesus over the crowd, so what did he do? Right? Even the children know this. He climbed up the sycamore tree for the Savior to see as he walked by that way. But let me say this, Jesus was seeking him. Who spoke first? Jesus did. Who initiated the conversation? Jesus did. Jesus looked up into that tree. And he said to Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And that had to shock him. And he was happy, of course. He came down, and Jesus went to his house, and Jesus did some teaching, and evidently Zacchaeus received it. And Jesus was able to say in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." And when he calls Zacchaeus a son of Abraham, he's speaking of the faith that he has. Right? We're to be sons of Abraham in that way. That great faith that Abraham had. That obedient faith. That trusting faith. But Jesus sought him out as he did these others that we have listed. You know, simply setting a good example is not enough. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, "Be thou an example." Matthew 5, of course, Jesus says we're to be a salt unto the earth, a light unto the world, a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. But he also commanded Timothy and others and us to teach the word to others. To Timothy, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. And these two, and being an example and teaching others, they're not synonymous with one another. They're not synonyms. One is instruction for general conduct, right, the example. And the other is a specific way of being a good example, teaching others. But it's not, one is not a substitute for the other. Setting a good example is essential to faithfulness and can greatly help in setting up a Bible study, no doubt. But by itself, it will save no one. We must still go and teach the lost. You know, simply attending Bible classes, learning methods of evangelism, studying through a workbook written by brethren on personal evangelism, that is good and that is helpful. But just doing that by itself, it doesn't save others. Just this lesson this morning, no one's been saved by it. Hopefully it's been beneficial to you. Hopefully some of these points resonate with you and encourage you, inspire you. But many congregations are interested in learning methods of evangelism, but few seem to actually put it into action. Too much time is spent in the huddle making plans and not enough implementing those plans. The teaching of Jesus is come and learn, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. But then it's go and teach. Go and teach. You know, we can't expect the lost to come to us. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, they just come to our door. I understand you're a New Testament Christian. You have the truth, and I'd like you to share that with me, please. Do you know of examples of that happening? One comes to mind, and it wasn't in this country. It was in Brazil. And the preacher, another preacher named Joe Wirtz, he and his family moved to Brazil, and they were living there a couple of years. And their neighbor knew that he was a preacher, but it was like a next-door neighbor. After a few weeks of being there, came and knocked on his door. "I understand you're a preacher." I said, "Yes." He said, "My mother and I would like you to study the Bible, do a Bible study." And he asked, how much does that cost? Well, first of all, Joe felt embarrassed that they came to him, and he hadn't gone to them yet, since he was there to do that. He says, "It doesn't cost anything, it's free," and they obeyed the gospel. And others, I think, connected with that family obeyed the gospel. But that's pretty rare. And I don't think it's going to happen too often, if ever, in the States, unfortunately. There's other countries we know, India, Philippines, South America, where people are hungering for the righteousness of God's Word. But overall, we can't expect the lost to come to us, can we? Experience has shown that less than 2% of our assemblies are comprised of lost souls. And a little math, and I'm not good at it, but a little math will tell you that if we spend 98% of our evangelistic efforts on 2% of our audience, then we're not going to catch or save very many souls. We're not going to catch fish casting the line inside the boat. We cannot expect the fish to just jump into the net. We're not saving the lost by preaching to empty pews and four walls. Jesus said to go into all the world. We need to do that, just as the Savior did. You know, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, We read that he taught publicly and from house to house. May I say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we need that Acts 20:20 vision. Yes, teach God's Word publicly, as we'll be doing all throughout this week, but also from house to house. We need that Acts 20:20 vision. Jesus said, "Go into all the world." You know, a good beginning point for you and I would be to go next door. Go across the street. And if there's houses behind us, to go through the backyard and get to those houses. That'd be a good place to start. Our day is one of mixed up values. We know the price of everything, but the value of nothing. Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 7, there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus teaches that one soul is worth more than the whole world. Matthew 16, verse 26. Turning ordinary situations into soul-saving opportunities is one way, brethren, for us to imitate our Savior and to show our love and compassion for the lost. May God help us in this great work. The harvest is plentiful. The labors are few. Let's get busy. Thank you for your time and your attention this morning.